Turns out one of the most difficult ventures that someone can undertake is not related to 26.2 miles, not a marathon, or 70.3 if it's the Ironman triathlon, though that's a pretty tough venture. It's not related to physical activity. It's related to starting a Chick-fil-A franchise. This is tough stuff. I read a report recently in the Washington Post from Rachel Siegel, one of their reporters. It's really, really hard to open a Chick-fil-A franchise, she writes. Jonathan Mays, executive editor of the commercial food service industry outlet Restaurant Business, says, quote, "I see a lot of situations in which you have franchise systems that get less and less selective because they really want to grow, and they'll take anybody who comes along. Chick-fil-A doesn't have to do that." Carrie Kurlander, vice president of public relations for Chick-fil-A, told Rachel Siegel as a part of this piece that the Georgia-based chain receives more than 40,000 inquiries per year from people interested in becoming restaurant operators. 40,000 people a year. After filling out an initial expression of interest online, they complete a formal written application. From there, the company conducts recorded live video and in-person interviews with applicants, taking business experience and leadership skills into consideration. So 40,000 applicants, and the chain opens 100 to 150 new restaurants in that time. 40,000 applicants, 100 to 115 new franchises that begin per year. The company currently runs 2,200 restaurants in 47 states. The average restaurant makes more than $4 million in annual sales. So to do the numbers again, the author at this time, so this is before the college entrance scandal. So this is just the article is just 1 year old, but before the college entrance scandal, I say that because it'll make sense just now. 40,000 people who hope to become operators, and about 100, 115 make it. To compare, Harvard had 42,749 applicants in 2018, and the school admitted almost 2,000 of them. So you have a much better chance on your own to get into Harvard than starting a Chick-fil-A restaurant. Their vice president of communications said, quote, "We are very intentional with our selection process as we believe this model is the key to ensuring our customers receive the best care and experience possible." And indeed, Chick-fil-A micromanages the entire process. Operators pay a very small amount compared to what other franchise buy-in levels are. Operators for Chick-fil-A pay just $10,000 to get in. Granted, the rights necessary to operate a franchise Chick-fil-A, just $10,000, when others require hundreds of thousands or millions. When the operators are approved, they don't have ownership of the land or the restaurant itself. The company pays all startup costs, including real estate, construction, equipment. Operators are restricted. They can't even own another business. The reason why it's only $10,000, said Joel Libava, a consultant in franchises, is because Chick-fil-A controls everything. You can call yourself a franchise, but you're really just an operator. As the article goes on, one commentator said, really, it's not a cushy job. 40,000 people apply for something that's not a cushy job. They can make a great living, but it's an extremely stressful and it's a hard-working environment. Only 100 to 115 start. Why would someone want in? If it's not a cushy job, if it's so hard, why would someone want in? Some of it has to do with the Chick-fil-A brand, their level of success. If you buy in, if you get approved, if you buy in, even though it's tough, there's a very high likelihood that you're going to be successful. You're going to have stability over the long haul. You're going to have support. Chick-fil-A continually ranks amongst the highest valued fast food restaurants, the favorite in the United States. And you're going to have very likely a successful business if you can get approved and buy in, even if it's not a cushy job. It's tough to be a multiplier with Chick-fil-A. And I want to think with you this morning about the difficulties and the glory of multiplying in the kingdom of God, in the local church. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians 4. When we think about multiplying local church ministry, we are concerned with an institution not less valuable than Chick-fil-A. The way Chick-fil-A thinks about itself, though, helps us to have a framework with how we should think about the church. One of the ideas that can be deduced from Chick-fil-A's operator recruitment and approvement is that Chick-fil-A values itself. Chick-fil-A values its brand, and it has high self-esteem. That's why they want things to run well. I want to set out this morning that if we have a view of God that is truthful to Scripture, we would have an appropriate, and I don't take this out of context, a high esteem being a part of the church. Sometimes Christians will think of ourselves in terms, and rightly so, as humans, we understand the depravity of man, and that arrogance and pride are the heart of human sin. And so we have to humble ourselves before God and receive His grace. And we receive His kindness and forgiveness of sin. We're made new and we're brought in to God's people. One of the dangers that can come from that, and we may not intend for it, but it can happen, is that we then have a low view of the church because we're just a bunch of sinful people. We're just, you know, saved by, and this is all true. But even Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of the church as this glorious temple of God. And if someone would try to destroy the temple of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, God will destroy him. You're God's temple. You're God's people. This morning I would call us, as we begin, to think of the esteem of the local church, to see the local church as God sees it. If Chick-fil-A can have a high esteem because of the success of their brand around the world, how much more? How much more we who have been brought in to the very purposes of history, who've had our sins forgiven, who've been made new, who've been brought together with all sorts of gifting and opportunities in our lives and multiple generations, how much more should we esteem the body of Christ, esteem God's work among us? This is not sin. I would argue that it's sinful to have a low view of the church because God has a high view. A view of the church as the apple of His eye, those whom He has saved, those whom He is working through in the world, generation after generation, century after century, millennia after millennia, to show His glory and goodness. When we get to Ephesians 4, we are picking up Paul's letter halfway through the book. And the ideas I have just set out here are throughout Ephesians 1 through 3. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes of God's Trinitarian work, Father, Son, and Spirit, in history to redeem humans from Jews and Gentiles brought in through God's electing purposes and the blood of Jesus Christ and the sealing of the Spirit. And he brings us in together in such a way that he puts us on display. And as Paul moves through Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, by the time he gets to chapter 3, he is full on cosmic. God has chosen his people and brought them in together so that he can display his supremacy through the supremacy of the church. He can, by the view he has, this high esteem that God has for the church, he can show his greatness to the principalities and powers, those spirits who are under Satan's control, who would seek to influence humanity. He can show his greatness. Look what I can do that no other being can do. And this shows his glory. Paul, going full on cosmic, as I've noted in chapter 3, brings his thoughts then to earth in chapter 4. For Paul, there is no distinction between the glory of the church in its heavenly perspective and you and I gathering on Sundays like this, other events, small groups. When we gather together, this is God's glory among us. And you know that. Just in the last couple of evenings here, things have been busy around 2548 South 42nd Street here the last. And some of you are shaking your head, yes, I can't wait to get home and get a nap. That's what you're saying, and I understand. Friday night, we're here for MCA, and we have this play that kids have put on and worked on. And even there, we're seeing multiplication of ministry. We're seeing multiple generations working together to train the next generation in how to do theater and acting and how this is taking place. Last night, our Titus II Men's Fellowship, I wish everyone could have been here last night, as we heard older men talk about marriage to guys who are getting ready to get married and what that means. And it was a remarkable time of thinking about multiplication. We who are married want good marriages. We are concerned about marriages. And so this multiplication of these marriages, I'm preaching to the choir in some senses. You get this because even last night, and as I noted when I spoke on Friday night for just a moment, these kinds of meetings, this is God working among us. It's not just a gathering. It's not just another event. It's not just a calendar filler. It's not, I just need to go. This is God working among us. This is the God who has chosen us out, who is showing his greatness to the principalities and powers as men share their lives with other men, as kids learn and grow in their activities, and we train the next generation on how to lead and how to love. That's what we're thinking about today. We'll be asking the question that we would look at ourselves in the mirror. What's your part in ministry multiplication as we think about these kinds of activities and doing our part in ministry multiplication? I want to look here at Ephesians 4 for a few moments, and Paul's sort of looked up in chapters 1 through 3. Now he's looking down, and again, there's not a chasm fixed, if you will. For Paul, to think about the glory of the church is to think about it on Tuesdays at a gathering of some kind, a Wednesday night MCG or a Sunday night MCG. It's a men's gathering. It's a ladies' gathering. That's the heavenly war going on here. It's here and now. Paul has a robust view of human depravity. He also has a robust view of regeneration and God's work through the Spirit in people. But God works through people. He saves and he works through them. And this is our glorious message that we get to participate in. As we consistently use our gifts to build up the body, it just so happens that we overflow. Local churches just overflow and we gift gifted members to churches that need them. You see in the phrase there in the bulletin on the screen, these words are, I've thought through how I want to say these words. As we consistently use our gifts, we build each other up to the point of overflow. It's like the Lord turns up the heat and the pot begins to bubble over. And we gifted members to local churches that need them. I want to unpack those thoughts with you this morning. Join me then, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I want to just read down through verse 16 and then walk back and grab a few ideas out of these 16 verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you've received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took prisoners into captivity and he gave gifts to people. But what does he ascended mean? Except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. The one who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness, the techniques of deceit, but speaking the truth in love. Let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Paul's view here of unity and fullness comes just in the shadow of this presentation of Jesus as the cosmic king who God has raised from the dead and who now rules. And God has put in him both Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people, to show his greatness. And our purpose is to maintain that unity, to build one another up so that we display that greatness here on earth. Did you notice the height language and the vertical language? He ascended. He took captives. The sense is that God in Christ took people captive. He took you. He took me. And this is where we need to, again, allow our minds to expand and understand the broad and cosmic and over time scope of what God has done over time, and place that in our little lives today in Kansas City in 2019. He ascended on high and he took captives of all generations of people who would be believers. It's a massive idea. God took them captive. He chose people who hadn't been born yet. Generation after generation, across the globe. He took them captive. These are now Jesus' people. They're owned by him. And he gave them to local churches. He gave them pastors, evangelists, teachers, to go and equip those local churches, again, across history, across time. He gave you to this church. He gave me. And he's done this around the globe. And he's done this to show off his greatness and his glory. And he works through us as we build one another up with our gifting so that we don't turn away from the faith, but we're mindful of it. There's a sense in which we're always growing and filling in the framework that we know. Notice verse 13. We're building one another up until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness, that we're no longer little children tossed around, but we have a full understanding of Christ. We have a full understanding of God's purposes in history. We have a full understanding of our participation in the local church. We have a full understanding of how our relationships, our marriages, our families, our giftings at work play out in God's plan. We consistently use our gifts to build up the body. This happens. And if this is going to be the case, there's going to need to be this work through the church. Now, it is the case that we build one another up in lots of ways, and we think about God's work in our communities, in our workplaces, and we want to try to multiply and make disciples, but we have a settled conviction that the New Testament presents God's work through the church. God works through relationships of all kinds, but his goal is always churches, that he gathers people together as believers and their churches. They have an organic sense of their geographical connection and a spiritual connection, and they're building one another up and using their gifts to multiply. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for just a moment, to the right in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If there's going to be multiplication in a church, there's going to be some kind of leadership and structuring in that church so that this geographic assembly of spiritually united people can continue to be built up in beliefs and behavior and in a sense that's ongoing, that has stewardship in view and the future in view. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul begins to write to Timothy about setting up churches and looking for leaders. And this is some of his first instructions. As you look for leaders, look for these kinds of men, and they would be elders or pastors or bishops, shepherds. All those terms sort of intermingle in the New Testament. And these are men who are going to be able to be established in the church and help the church grow. Beginning in verse 8, deacons, deaconesses, those who would be delegates for the elders, those who would go and help in all sorts of practical ways to make sure that people can use their gifts and be built up. What I want to draw your attention to is verses 14 through 16. That is to say, as we think about multiplication, as David thinks about multiplication, as you men here who are training for ministry and look to pastor, as you think about multiplication, it's so vital as you get into a ministry context and you think about establishing other leaders and bringing them alongside of you, that you think not just about establishing leaders for the sake of establishing leaders. It's true that just to have somebody beside you is helpful, but it's also true that if our focus is just on establishing leaders, our church becomes leader-focused and not focused on the message of Christ and its impact on all of us to regulate beliefs and behavior. There's a danger that we would want to avoid as leaders, especially starting out in a ministry. I just want to get leaders around me. Yes, you start looking to that right away. But that's not the goal. That's not the end goal. Notice the text, verse 14. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written, catch this, verse 15, so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household. That's the job of leaders. Leaders don't just fill an office. They help the church follow Christ. How many churches are plagued by boards filled with men who don't really help the church carry on as the household of God? That's our goal. It's not to have a job. It's not to have an office. It is so that people will know how to act in God's household. which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That is, our activities are guided by our beliefs, the pillar and ground of the truth, who God is, who has revealed himself to be. And that regulates our behavior. Most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. Jesus was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Our job as leaders is to help the church know Christian truth, obey it in good works, beliefs, behavior, so that we can build up, so that we can overflow. And as a church consistently uses its gifts, we build each other so much that it's just an overflow. We just go out. And we go out and we gift, we give away. In some sense, that's what we're doing with David and Lauren, to give them away to a church that needs them, a church that's ready for them, a church that God has called them to. Just do the Tyners, and we will continue to do it. It may be that it's not a pastor, but another family who could go and help in another church capacity at some point. We want to be thinking about how we can best use our lives and our church for God's kingdom and his glory. We overflow. I want to look at just a few passages in the New Testament where this kind of an overflow idea and an investment in a church is displayed. These are going to be just quick snapshots in Acts and then a couple of notes in 1 Timothy. As you're turning back to Acts chapter 11, if you're a guest with us, I preached through Acts a few years ago, and I enjoyed that. I've said before, people ask from time to time, what's your favorite book to preach? Whatever one I'm in. So today it's Ephesians. Oh, it's just the greatest thing. But now I'm in Acts, so it's the great, so we'll be moving around. But one of the ideas when you're looking at Acts or you're studying through Acts or preaching Acts is to see Acts for what it is. It is Luke's record of the early church and the activities in time unfolding. The beauty of Acts is its historical progress. And you see from beginning to end the development of the church. And if we can understand reading the epistles inside, especially Paul's journeys, you can see how God is working in history. And the Bible isn't flat. There's a sense of texture to it. There's it's an organic sense about the book of Acts in the New Testament. It's entirely unique. Beginning with the Spirit, and the Spirit coming upon people and their organization and then increased organization and clarity. And as time goes by, there's a sense in which there's a solidification of the local church as an institution and what it looks like with stable leaders and so forth. So the beginning of Acts is different than the end. I'd want you to appreciate that. It's not a flat book. There's progress here. Because God is working in time, in this special period in history. And that carries on to us today. And I mentioned the Apostle Paul and his life is a part of that. And we see it here in Acts 11 in just all of its realness. One of the things I appreciate about the Bible, and I think who are believers, maybe you're a newer believer, one thing about the Bible, you see things fit together and it makes sense. It's a record of God's work in people who mess up sometimes, who just don't get it. And God's still working through them. It's wonderful in that sense. It brings us in. The Bible's a book of... Satan doesn't want you to read it because it's so powerful. It'll bring you in. So just be brought in to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11 is one of the great scenes of the book. Verse 19, those who'd been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen... This is Acts chapter 7. A deacon in the church, Stephen, was speaking, and the Jews opposed him, and they murdered him. And Saul, also called Paul, was a part of seeing that happen. They made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. There were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, look how this progresses. Then the report about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. Here we're beginning to develop a sense of structure. Jerusalem in the lead, needing to check things out, what's happening. And now Barnabas comes up to Antioch in the north. When he arrived, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. Here the church in Jerusalem sends out Barnabas, somewhat a gift. And Barnabas is a great encourager, and he's there to encourage and to build up. But notice that this gift that the Jerusalem church gives to the church in Antioch, Barnabas, he gets there, and he recognizes that though the church has sort of lent him to Antioch, and this is great, there's such a large opportunity that he needs to go get another gift for this church. Follow the text. Verse 25, he went to Tarsus to search for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The Jerusalem church lending out Barnabas. Barnabas going to get Paul. Paul coming back. Can you imagine what an environment that would be for a year? If any period of history you could travel to, time travel, this would be a great spot. F.F. Bruce writes this: the scale of Barnabas' responsibility was such that he could not hope to discharge it single-handedly. He had to find a colleague. But it was no easy matter to find the right man for the situation. Barnabas could think of no one more eminently suited for the responsibility of sharing his mystery in Antioch than Paul. He therefore went to Tarsus in person to search him out. Barnabas found him, took him to Antioch, and for a whole year, the good work proceeded apace under their joint direction. This is the result. Overflow. Overflow. Gifting. Encouragement. Overflow. One church to another. Paul has this frame of thought throughout his journeys. Just quickly, jump to Acts 15, second snapshot in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, when Paul is setting out on his second journey. He went to Derbe, verse 1, Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman. His father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him, verse 2. That is, Paul had already done some evangelist work on his first ministry in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, these cities. And Lystra and Derbe, these are places where he suffered some, and God raised up people there. And there was a church being established in these places. And in Paul's first journey, there are elders being established in these churches, and Paul's laying his hands upon them. And Timothy is a man who's known amongst these churches. He's a man of repute. His gifting has risen to the surface. And Paul sees in him a companion, and he takes him along for multiplication's sake. Here's these churches giving out Timothy. Here's the gift of a gifted servant going along. And in God's providence, we look back on that. We're still in that shadow. We're still in the shadow of these churches, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium speaking highly of Timothy, and they're gifting this gifted servant to Paul. Paul wanted, verse 3, Timothy to go with him, so he took him, circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. They knew his father was a Greek. They traveled throughout the towns, verse 4, delivering decisions reached by the apostles and the Jerusalem council in the previous church, or the previous chapter, chapter 15, for them to observe. And notice verse 5, the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in numbers daily. Lystra and Derbe, gifted servant. Paul says, I want him to go along. It's bubbling over. They've gifted a gifted one to Paul. Timothy's ministry alongside of Paul in Ephesus for a time, and we still benefit today. Acts chapter 18, just a couple of chapters to the right. Again, this kind of an idea surfaces throughout Acts, that the Lord works in a church. People are building one another up. They can give someone out. That person goes, and it's a gifted person that has been gifted to a local body to help someone. And in Corinth, and the interchange between Corinth and Ephesus in Acts 18, that happens with Apollos. Acts 18:24, a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexander, an eloquent man who was powerful in the Scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught the things about Jesus accurately, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. This is in Ephesus. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, to Corinth, the brothers wrote to the disciples, urging them to welcome him. After he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Priscilla and Aquila helping Apollos in Ephesus, building him up, training him, teaching him, gifting out this gifted servant back to Corinth, where he can go and refute the Jews, because in Corinth, Paul had an uprising with Jewish opponents there. See how this is just a few snapshots in chapter 11, then chapter 16, here chapter 18. Overflow. Gifting. And at the heading of both 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul tells these men to stay put. In a sense, he says, you're a gift of a gifted servant. Stay put. Stay on in Ephesus. Stay on in Crete. There are opponents. These churches need stability. Stay on. Get them set up. Get structure established. Help these people to understand what they believe and to practice it. This is multiplication. I want to think for just a moment about the practical ways churches multiply, and then some filling in of those ideas. I noted earlier about last night and about Friday night here, the play for the kids, and last night the Titus II Men's Fellowship. I want to be very clear that those kinds of activities, as well as MCGs, Walkworthy, and men's, women's ministries, the various ministries of our local church, just as in any local church, those ministries are a part of any multiplication we would do. It's not just about a specific sort of training or internship or those kinds of things. It's the daily, weekly, monthly, seasonally in our church calendar and events in which you fingerprint one another. And as your fingerprints are on one another, there's growth, there's edification, to the point that there can be overflow and gifting out. This is not just about a set of boxes that are checked off for someone to go. It's not formulaic like that. It's much more organic. It's inside leading out. Your part in the overflow, multiplication of a local church is using your gifting. It's being faithful, being consistent, using what God's given you to do so that your fingerprints are on the ministry, so that when it multiplies, you go with it. There's a sense in which you go, I go, we all go with that. So, what distinguishes, let's think for a moment, the multiplication of a local church from, say, multiplying a franchise like Chick-fil-A? What would be the difference between the two? I want to set out three ideas for you and fill these in as we go. The first is this, to come back to much of what we've discussed from Ephesians 1 through 3. The first is what distinguishes the church's ministry and multiplication from something like Chick-fil-A, or we could think of a Coca-Cola distributorship or some other long-term established business model. What would be difference with the local church. Number one, God has revealed himself in his Son by the Spirit in his Word, and we are not concerned with just marketing strategies or supply and demand chains or how we can get a niche in a particular field. We are talking about the very purposes of reality. So number one, God has revealed himself. We are participating in what God has revealed and what he is doing in the world. This is more than just the ups and downs of a business cycle. When we think about multiplication, when we think about going to East Asia and visiting people who are there, people who are involved in churches to the very most degree that they can be, in orphanage and other ministries, we're thinking, I am here because God has revealed himself in his Son. He has revealed himself as the one who gave his life for all peoples, peoples of all races, for these people. And we want to go and invest there and do what we can to build churches there. We are concerned for the very purposes of life. This is not just for the success of the bottom line, more black than red. This is the very purposes of history. That's what we're involved in. Second, God gives his people abilities that we use in the local church to build one another up. Your giftings, teaching, leading, serving, music, hospitality, all these various kinds of, this is from God. I hope you don't ever get over that. There's a sense in which if you're stable at a church over the long haul, one of the factors you're going to have to fight against is that this just becomes normal. And we are anything but normal. We are supernatural beings. Your gifting is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in God's people, he gives with abilities and gifts to build one another up in a supernatural way. This is not normal. This is much more than that. Thus, on days like today, when we gift gifted members for long or short-term ministry, we send them out with a view that this is God's work through them. This is not just a process, well, I guess I got a job here at this church, or I guess I like to travel, so I'll go over here. No, this is God's work through us. Third, ministry multiplication is both informational and relational. And this distinguishes it from a business model. A business model, you get a lot of information, how-to procedures. You may have a mentor for a time, but after you've established the business, you don't touch base with those people probably quite so much. This is relational. It's information and it's relationships. Our summer missions trips display that very fact. We're going back to places we've been. We have relationships there. Our East Asia trip, we're going back to people that we have relationships with in East Asia and going to connect with them. This distinguishes our ministry from just another multiplication of a business or a franchise. This is God's work through us. Our part in ministry multiplication is consistently using our gifts so that our fingerprints are all over one another, if you will, all over one another's ministries, building up, encouraging, so that when we just bubble over, we gift gifted members to churches that need them.